2 Kings chapter 17, we looked last time about the reason God kicked Israel out of the land. And if you summarize it, why did God kick the northern kingdom out of the land?
They didn't follow the covenant.
They didn't keep the covenant, right. And over again, the historian who wrote this book for us reiterated this point. They didn't keep the law. They've worshipped other gods. They feared other gods. That is violation of commandments number 1 and 2 of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the Mosaic Covenant. And so you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any graven images of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that is the summary of the covenants, and they violated it over and over and over again. So that becomes the call to repentance for the southern kingdom, because as the historian is wrapping up this dissertation in 2 Kings 17, in verse 19, he says, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So, what does that tell us about Judah? What's that? It's just a matter of time, right? Why is there going to be such a long length of time between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Yeah, the promise with David. God's not yet ready to suspend the kingdom of Judah because there is still a Davidic line of kings that needs to come. God's table for history hasn't been filled out yet. And so it's not because Judah was more righteous than the northern kingdom. They weren't. How many times have we read now that they set up high places and they worshiped on the high places? And a couple of the kings brought in idols right into the temple. Ahaz, the guy that we just talked about, who is still on the throne right about this point, shut down the temple and set up an idol in the middle of the temple. He copied it from one that he saw in Damascus when he went there to visit the king of Assyria. So Judah has not been righteous this entire time. And only a couple of the kings actually are said to have been as faithful to the Lord as their father David. Some of them, it says, they were faithful to the Lord like their father, and it named their dad. But only a couple of them did it say they were as faithful to the Lord as their father David was. How faithful was David? What's that?
Very.
Very, right? He was a man after God's own heart. But did he keep the covenant? Not all the time, right? We've got one instance from him where he violates at least two terms of the covenant. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And David violates both of them. Now, he repents of it, and the Lord forgives him. But that, at the same time, is a recognition that none of the kings perfectly kept the covenant. So God does have a plan in place. The southern kingdom is going to have to deal with their disobedience, and God is going to judge them for it, just not yet. And so we get to verse 24, and we're going to start describing some of the after effects of the deportation. Now, before Samaria fell, the Assyrian army had conquered all of this area up here north of the Sea of Galilee is right there. And so the Assyrian army had conquered all of this land of Galilee, everything down here of Ramoth-Gilead, all the way down to the river Aroer, down on the, which side is that? That's east, the eastern side of the Jordan. And they conquered all of this coastal region of the Philistines, all the way down to Gaza. So Samaria is just left with this little 35-mile-wide patch of land here in the middle. And then finally the king of Assyria came in. He conquered all that was left. He besieged the city of Samaria for how long?
6 years.
It wasn't six. It was 3 years. 3 years they were shut up inside the city until the city fell to the attackers. And then it says he carried everybody away and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. So, if you are an Assyrian king, you have this nice little piece of real estate, and it's now virtually empty. What do you do with it? You repopulate it, because after all, what good does it do you to have a nice fertile piece of ground like this in Israel and have nobody working it? How much taxation do you collect from unworked land? Not much, right? Not much. So, verse 24, it says, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So he brings people from all over the rest of the Assyrian Empire, and he brings them to Samaria. Now, we do need to understand that the deportation of the northern kingdom was not total. We actually have some numbers. It was about 25,000 people were deported throughout the Assyrian Empire. Probably, well, when we get to the Judean deportation, another 150 years from now, we're going to read that he leaves the poorest people of the land. He only deports, or the king of Babylon only deports the leaders and the craftsmen and the people, the skilled laborers. So these deportations are not total. It's not like he took everybody. But he takes a lot of them. And so then he brings in these foreigners and settles them in the cities of Samaria in order to effectively reduce these areas to subservience. You're now in a foreign land, you're living in a foreign place, you're going to be much less likely to rebel against the king of Assyria. And so he brings in all these foreigners, settles them into the area of Samaria. So over generations, what do you think happens between these foreigners and the remaining Jewish people that were there? They start intermarrying. How firmly did the people of the northern kingdom hang on to their theology? Not very well at all, did they? Well, we could say what theology. They had theology, but it was intermingled. It wasn't a very good theology, because they are the ones that set up the golden calves to represent Jehovah God. And so, yes, over time, they begin intermarrying with these foreigners, and they begin producing, we don't want to call it a whole new race of people, but a whole new nationality of people. Very, very distinct from the people in Judah, and very distinct from the northern kingdom people who were deported. And so we start getting this new group of people that eventually, by the time we get to the New Testament, is going to be called the Samaritans. They were settled in this area, the northern hills, and because of their intermingled theology and their intermingled bloodlines, the Jews from Judah would have nothing to do with them. And that begins right now. So let's continue reading here in verse 25. How did this process all begin of this intermingling? At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Well, why wouldn't they fear the Lord? They're not from that area. They don't know anything about Jehovah, do they? They're from all over the Assyrian Empire, and guess what they probably brought with them? They brought their own idols from the places they used to be. I mean, after all, if you move off to a far place, what's going to be better for homesickness than to at least maintain some of the culture that you had? How many of you have descended from immigrants? How many of you have maintained a little bit of the culture of your ancestors? A little bit, right? I haven't much. You know, I say I'm from Ireland, but you know what? We don't do anything Irish in the house. We barely remember those things. Eldon, go ahead.
Cookies.
What kind of cookies?
Springola
cookies. A springola cookie? What's that?
It's a German cookie.
It's a German cookie. Now, you're German. You're from French background, right, Carolyn? Do you guys maintain anything from that? Not that you know of? Okay.
So you don't like any of those cheeses that they have.
Yeah, those weird moldy cheeses that the French people eat, right?
No.
Oh, okay, okay. So the French came from your father's side more.
Actually, Swiss.
So where's the French come in?
The Swiss spoke French.
Did they? I thought the Swiss spoke...
Swedish.
No, that's Sweden. That's a whole different country.
Switzerland has three different languages.
Oh, do they? Okay, okay. Well, that would make sense. Because they're sandwiched right there between France and Germany, aren't they? Switzerland? Yeah. So.
It depends on which side of the mountain.
Right, right, yeah. Well, we know that when our ancestors came here, for a while, they did maintain quite a bit of their own distinctiveness as people. The nationalities and cultures that they came from were hung on to. Look at all the city names around here. Why are so many of them French? Because the French settled this area heavily back in the 16 and 1700s. They settled the entire Mississippi River Valley. That's why you can go all the way down to the head of, or the mouth of the Mississippi down in which state? Louisiana. Guess what? That's a French name. New Orleans. Well, if that's if you're American, I guess if you're from there, you probably say, yeah, New Orleans. Yeah, right. Yeah, Louisiana. So the French settled the entire Mississippi River Valley, and then we acquired it, the Americas acquired it, when we bought it in the Louisiana Purchase. And, I mean, there's more to it than that, but those kinds of things hang on for centuries, don't they? So we are still today feeling the effects of the French migration and settlement of this area, and that's 500 years later. Imagine what's going on here. You bring all of these foreign peoples, and they're not even all from one nation. They're from many different areas around the Assyrian Empire, and you bring them here to Samaria. They bring their own gods with them. They bring their own religions with them, and they settle in the land. And so the writer tells us they did not fear the Lord when they first got there. Eldon.
It takes three generations to change the language. First generation speaks the old country language. Second generation is kind of bilingual.
Mm-hmm.
And third generation is lucky to know a few words, and maybe they have.
Yeah, that's probably true. Yep, I don't know any Irish. That's a joke, I know. You can kind of do the accent, but... Yeah. I can nail the accent? Yeah, well, maybe. All right, so at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Why does God do this?
Get their attention,
yeah. So, you've depopulated the area. What happens to the wildlife? Wildlife starts multiplying and taking over. And I'm not trying to provide a purely naturalistic explanation for this, because it clearly tells us that God is the one sending these lions. So, God allows these lions to start multiplying, and He uses them to get the attention of these new inhabitants. You are living in My land. I just kicked my people out of here because they didn't keep My covenant, so I'm not going to let you come in here and pollute the land further with all of your wicked practices. So He sends these lions among them and killed some of them. Well, verse 26, the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore He has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Now, what kind of theology are they bringing in here?
Certain gods rule different types of land.
Right. It's this idea that gods are local. That if you're from one area, you'd better appease the god that lives in that land, and He has kind of distinct boundaries. In the ancient mind, the boundaries of nations were very much tied to the realm of the power of the god of that nation. So if your god could expand the borders of your territory, it's because your god was getting stronger and He actually ruled within that land. They didn't have any concept of a god that ruled over everything. And so they bring that theology to bear on this problem. Well, we've resettled all these people in Samaria, and the god that lives there is upset. And so He's sending lions to attack people. So how are we going to appease Him? What's that? Say that again, I'm sorry. We find out about the new God, right? We'd better find out how to appease Him. I mean, Moloch likes children to be killed to him. You know, Balak and or sorry, not Balak, Baal and Marduk, they liked sacrifices and things. And each of the gods had their own sacrifices that they would like. And so, here's the answer of the king of Assyria in verse 27. The king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So is the king of Assyria instituting an evangelistic program? We're going to send a priest there, and we're going to tell these people how to fear Jehovah God. Not normally?
Knowingly.
Not knowingly, okay. Think back, which priests were in the land and were deported? Are we talking about the Levitical priests? Which system of religion existed in the northern kingdom? The golden calves. When Jeroboam set up the golden calves, did he insist on Levitical descent like the law demanded? He didn't. He let anybody become a priest. As long as you could pay the fees to go through the ceremony, he let you become a priest. So what's going on here? The king of Assyria has no idea who Jehovah God is and what his demands are, but he's thinking in terms of a very pluralistic society. The king of Assyria believes in many, 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 many gods. Gods that live all over his new empire. And so to him it seems natural, well, let's find out what this God wants and let's give it to him so that he'll stop killing people with lions. And so his answer is, well, these priests were there, let's go ahead and send them back and they'll teach people how to appease the God. Trouble is, even the priests that he deported were not the priests of God. They weren't Levitical priests. They were priests of whoever wanted to become a priest. And so Jeroboam, when he set up the golden calves, did not establish a separate but good system of worship, obviously, because it was built around worshiping these idols. He called those idols Jehovah. He probably even said, well, these aren't supposed to be idols. They're just supposed to represent who Jehovah is for us. But we're not worshiping the gold and the statue there. And they can try to justify it that way. So the king of Assyria here is doing what he knows how to do in his pluralistic theology. But it's not a good thing. So is this going to teach these new inhabitants how to fear the Lord the right way? Probably not. Probably not. So why do I bring this out? Because when we talk about what's going on in New Testament times, why is it the Samaritans were such a different people? It's because of these things. Because foreigners who believed in many other gods were brought to Samaria. And then when they were exposed to the God of Israel, they were exposed to him in a bad theological way because the people doing the teaching didn't even know what God's word was and didn't know God's covenant. And so it says they taught them how they should fear the Lord. So there was probably some content there from the law of Moses. There might have been a little bit about the sacrificial system, but how do you teach them to do the fullness of the covenant when you yourself are a violation of the covenant? You're acting like a priest, but you're not a Levitical priest. You're saying you want to worship the Lord God, and here's how you do that. You bow down to these two golden calves. We'll bring one back for you. And so there's this intermingling of the pluralism of the day with the theology of the Bible, and what you get is a corrupted view of theology. You get a corrupted religion. It's a good thing that doesn't happen today, right? Do we mix Christian theology with bad theology? All the time, don't we? That really is, when we come together as a corporate people, it is why we want to spend so much time studying this book, because we want to be rooting out those areas of bad theology. We want to be identifying in our own minds what I've heard one person call the stinking thinking about God that I've brought into my Christian life, because we all bring baggage to the Christian life. A lot of it depends on where you're raised in a solid believing home, that has a lot of advantages, so that when you get saved at a young age, or maybe even a little older age, but you've at least got some better foundations there. But the process is the same, whether you start farther along or whether you start further back. We're supposed to be studying what God actually said in order to root out the bad thinking that I've got about him. Whether it's I believe God is a harsh tyrant, or whether I believe God is this kindly grandfather that never corrects people that do things wrong, those are both improper theologies. And so studying the scriptures is the means to rooting out those bad theologies and correcting them. So Paul tells us that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. That's why we're supposed to be studying the scriptures. So we're not told here what the priests were using as a basis of teaching the people how to fear the Lord, but good guess is that he was simply using the traditions that the northern kingdom had established 200 years ago when Jeroboam I put those golden calves there. He's teaching them the religion they made up more than anything. And so even though it has a semblance of truth in it, it still uses the term Jehovah God. That's a good thing, right? I mean, we'd rather talk about Jehovah God than we would talk about other gods. But the problem is it was a very corrupted theology. So, verse 29, here's one of the ways you know it's still a very corrupted theology. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities which they lived. So, the problem of idolatry didn't stop. The Jewish people were gone. They'd been kicked out of the land, but now these new people coming in just set up their idols and said, hey, we've moved into this new land. It's a good land. It flows with milk and honey. And look at this. It's already got shrines all over the place. All I got to do is put my idol there, and I have a place I can worship. This is great. And oh, yes, we also need to appease the God of the land. So we'll go and offer a few sacrifices at his high place too. So it was very, very mingled theology. They weren't obeying the terms of the covenant, which the first term of the covenant is, you shall have no other gods before me. That part they were not getting. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Negrel, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. All the practices that Israel was kicked out of the land for are still there. They bring them back in with these new people groups. Verse 32, but they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. I tell you what, folks, current society is very little different in thinking about God than this group of people. We talk about a pluralistic society back then where they believed there were many gods. That is where we're at today. How many times have you heard, well, that's good if you believe that, and your religion is good for you, and mine's good for me? That's pluralism. That is people saying, you know, whatever Dan wants to worship, that's great. Just be sincere about your own faith. And Matt, whatever you want to worship, that's great. Just be sincere about your faith. And Gary, you can have something completely different. That's okay. We live in the same pluralistic society that they lived in back then. And it brings in the same problems of commingling theologies. So we have to be even more diligent in this kind of a setting to be very, very clear what we mean when we use certain terms. Because we can go out and other people will talk about Jesus, they will talk about the Bible, they will talk about church, but they mean something very, very different from what you and I mean about it. So go to a Jehovah's Witness, and they will talk to you about salvation by faith. They will talk to you about Jesus Christ. They will talk about him being the Son of God. They will talk about the scriptures. But guess what? They do not mean the same thing that you do. At least I really hope that you don't mean the same thing that they do. Okay? And if you're not sure what those differences are, come talk to me. I'd love to explain them to you. But it is vitally, vitally important in an era of pluralism like we live in and like the Jewish people lived in then that we be very clear about what God says and about who he is and about what his commands are, especially when it comes to the fundamentals of the gospel. So the peoples that move into the land, they're not being clear about this because they're being led by people that don't understand the need to be clear. They're being led by priests that are just appointed from whoever. Whoever wants to be a priest can become one. And it wasn't a Levitical priest. It wasn't based on the law of Moses that they had. And so it is a religion that calls itself a religion of Yahweh or of Jehovah, but has no basis in the word of Jehovah. It's like many churches today. They can call themselves Christian, but they never open the Bible. They never look at the scriptures. They never examine what God's word says. And so their practices and their thinking are completely devoid of what God actually wants it to be. So, verse 34, to this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. Now, wait a second. Look at verse 32. It says they also feared the Lord. And down in verse 33, but they also served their own gods. And now he says they don't fear the Lord. So which is it? Do they fear the Lord or do they not fear the Lord?
Well, they feared the Lord because they worshiped him, but they didn't do it the way he said, so it's not actually fear.
Okay, so we're saying there's two different senses of fear the Lord here. Yeah, exactly. It's not a contradiction, but when we talk about fearing the Lord, there can be different senses of it. So they are incorporating the worship of Jehovah into their own religion. But the trouble is, they are just adding Jehovah as another god in their pantheon. And they're completely ignoring the fact that God says, no, I'm it. I'm all. There's no other god but me. All these other gods you're worshiping are vain, they're futile. And that part they're not getting. So, in essence, it's that they're saying they fear the Lord, they're claiming that they fear Jehovah, but they really don't because they don't know who he is. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob. There's your reference to Scripture. How is it that he can say they don't actually fear God? Because they don't know the Word of God. That's why we are glad to call ourselves a Bible church. That's why we are glad to spend so much time studying the Bible. That's why we want to continue to teach it and to be reading it on our own and to be coming together and hearing it taught corporately, because we want to be in a place where we know what God's law says and the commandments that he's given us, though we understand we're not the children of Jacob, we're the church. So we have a different covenant. We have a different set of commands, but that concept is still the same. That if we want to call ourselves the church, we've got to be a church built on the commands of Christ, not on something else. Verse 35, then the Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them. Now this is referring back to the children of Jacob. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. You get the sense that part of the problem here is that they're fearing other gods as well? And how many times does God say in there, you shall not fear other gods? So is it really possible to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also believe in X? Yes, I follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, but I also follow... Is Christianity really an exclusive set of teachings? So I can't ride a fence, can I? And we like to quote the verse because it's very succinct and it's very good and it clearly defines just how exclusive Christianity is. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. And it doesn't even say that Jesus tells us the truth or that he is the one that interprets the truth. He is the truth. And he's the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You either come through Christ or you don't come at all. And that is something our world, more than anything, hates to hear. So very often in the society which we live in now, you can talk about Jesus, you can talk about faith, you can talk about the Word, and they'll kind of put up with it. They don't like it much. But it's when you start talking about exclusivity that they really get irritated. So you're telling me that those people in Nepal who have never heard about Jesus Christ are condemned? And we say, yes. So you're telling me that God would condemn people who've never even heard of your religion? And the scriptures say, yes. Shouldn't we go tell them then? If we really love them, isn't that the motivation why we support our missionaries and why we practice evangelism? Because we recognize that fact and we want people to hear and have that opportunity to at least to reject it. We want them to believe it. And so this concept of exclusivity comes up here again in the Old Testament. You can't ride the fence. You can't claim that I'm going to worship all the gods of the nations around Israel and I'm going to worship Jehovah. It doesn't work that way. Verse 40, however, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. Now that little section there is talking about Israel, and that's why they get kicked out of the land. So verse 41, we transition back to talking about the nations that have come into the land. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So to the point when the writer of the book of Kings is writing, he says they're still doing this. They're still involved in this pluralism. They're still involved in this inclusive idea of religion. You can worship all the gods. Now, given the fact that the book of 2 Kings goes all the way to the second deportation, and actually a little bit into it, about halfway through the Babylonian captivity, that tells us that into the 500s BC, the division between the Samaritans and the Jews was there. Now, we know even further than that, because by the time we come to the New Testament, we've got this even greater division. But it's talked about in other books. Ezra, when he's building the temple. Nehemiah, when he's building the wall, the Samaritans come and offer help. You know what they tell him? You have no part in this. Go back. Sometime in the 300s BC, there was a temple built to Jehovah God on Mount Gerizim, which is right up here. And it became this major place of worship. It was destroyed by the Maccabeans in the intertestamental period. The Samaritans even took the Pentateuch eventually. Eventually, the Samaritans cast off worshiping all the other gods and they started to claim to just worship Jehovah. And so they took the Pentateuch, but they cut out lots of parts of it and they changed a lot of the wording of it to show that they thought God favored them rather than the Jewish people and that God commanded worship on Mount Gilgal rather than in Jerusalem. And after all, the tabernacle was for a long time housed in Shiloh, which is up here in Ephraim, not in Jerusalem. When did the tabernacle move to Jerusalem? David became king. How many years after they entered the land? Yeah, about 400 years after they entered the land. So for 400 years, the tabernacle was in Ephraim, closer to Samaria. And then David moved it to Jerusalem. So their claim was, no, it's not supposed to be in Jerusalem that we worship. It's supposed to be here. Does that sound like a familiar argument? Remember the woman at the well? What does she start trying to argue with Jesus about? Well, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place we're supposed to worship. But our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Where did that argument come from? It came from these 700 years of history that transpire between the deportation and the time of Jesus coming. And Jesus got into a big theological discussion with her, didn't he? What did he tell her? Look, we're about to change everything. It's not about the place of worship anymore. It was at the temple for a long time. We know that because God sanctified the temple when Solomon consecrated it. But by the time Jesus comes around, he even says this temple is about to be destroyed because the Father is seeking people to worship in spirit and in truth. But he also tells him, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews know because salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritan Pentateuch is a very ancient thing. Scholars like to look at it. The trouble is it's been corrupted. Sometimes when you read in your Bibles, if there's a big difference or if you read your study notes and it says some manuscripts say this in the Old Testament, a lot of times they're referencing the Samaritan Pentateuch. But it's been heavily corrupted over the years to reflect their different theology. And so they have their own scriptures. They have their own place of worship. They have their own practice of worshiping Jehovah God. So by the time Jesus comes along, this separation between Jew and Samaritan has become very, very pronounced, which is why it was such an amazing thing that Jesus went in to worship, or not to worship, but he went in to talk to this Samaritan woman and to preach in Samaria. Now, when he does that in John chapter 4, they largely listen to him. But later on, when Jesus is returning to Jerusalem, he goes into the cities of Samaria. And how do they respond? They reject him. They didn't want to hear him. And it wasn't until... I should know this because we just studied this in our book of Acts. It wasn't until Peter went down there and began preaching to them that they believed. But they initially rejected the Messiah just as much as the Jewish people did. History has effects. Decisions that are made can sometimes have pronounced and prolonged effects in the history of the world. And this disobedience of Israel that led to the deportation changed the shape of the land for the next 1,000 years. The Samaritans continued to be a separate people group long after Jesus was there. Now, praise God, we know the gospel is for every people group. It crosses those kind of cultural borders. It crosses those ethnic borders. But it does so by breaking down the ethnic and cultural theologies that we have and uniting us all around one central person, Jesus. But it does necessarily mean in every culture that I'm going to have to cast off some of the things that my culture has held dear in order to cling to Christ. Because in almost every culture, there's going to be things that are contrary to what the Scriptures teach us. When you got saved, did you feel a little bit of a tension, a tug between whether it's just your family or whether it's the society you were living in order to follow Christ? Maybe you didn't. Hopefully you lived in a really godly society. And when I got saved, I felt it. There was a pull. I was moving in a very contrary direction once I came to faith in Christ from the people around me. All my friends had to change because the people I had been hanging with had no interest in where I was now going. Sometimes it produces divisions in family. And even Jesus recognized this, that I came not to bring peace on the earth, but to bring a sword. And a man will be against his father and against his father-in-law. And that, you know, that passage that talks about that. That it does. The gospel does bring division because the gospel is inherently exclusive. You can't mingle the truth of God with the error of the world in any way. So, long bit of a history there. This passage does have very profound effects on everything that comes after it, because from this point forward, we now have a very strange mixing going on in the northern area. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work and not still calling people to faith and repentance. And we'll get to see those things as Hezekiah comes to rule in chapter 18. Any questions about things that we have looked at? Hannah.